If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Daniel chapter 11, and let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. So Lord, we're so excited about getting back into the book of Daniel tonight, looking at Daniel 11, Lord, again, one of the most amazing prophecy chapters in all the Bible. And God, through this, show yourself strong, Lord. Show if there's anyone doubting here tonight, anyone that's watching online or listening by radio or maybe here and doesn't know you tonight, that I pray that after they just hear the amazing things that you've shown in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12 and things, Lord, that you've told us thousands of years in advance, that truly there could be no more doubt that this is the word of God and you are the true God. And Lord, you're more than able to not only know their future of what we saw scripture, but the future of every person right now in this room. And you can speak to them right now. And I pray tonight you'd open up your word and you'd speak to us, God, and be our teacher. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm jumping right in because, again, we'll see how we do tonight if we finish the book of Daniel. We did Daniel's, you guys know, a few months back. Before we got to the book of Acts, we were in the book of Daniel. We did a fairly extensive study in chapter 11, so we're not going to do as extensive tonight in 11. I'm going to cover 11 in chunks. I'm going to point out some main things about chapter 11, and then we'll hopefully get into chapter 12 and finish up tonight. We'll see how far we get, but I'd like to be able to do that. But again, chapter 11 is one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible, not necessarily because of its excitement level, but because of its accuracy level and its detail level. It has some 135 identified prophecies in Daniel chapter 11. It covers hundreds of years, just from verses 5 to 20. It's about 120 years. And so it's just amazing, and it's so detailed. I mean, you go back and read history. By the way, I encourage you, go back. If you really want more details on chapter 11, because we're not going to go into the detail tonight, this is Wednesday night is more of an overview of the Bible night. For those of you that have been coming to Calvary for a while, you know that. But we did a very in-depth on chapter 11 in our study Sunday morning. Go back and listen to that if you want to really nail it down, and go read your own history on it and open up chapter 11 to it, because when you read the history of the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and you get into the minutiae, the real detail of it, it is astounding. I mean, I'm going to read chunks and then give you some of the details of what happened, but it is such an amazing chapter that for many years, and actually still some today, who call themselves, you know, the higher critics or whatever, they will say, well, there's no way Daniel wrote this. This was written after the fact. It's too detailed. It's too accurate. It could never have been written by Daniel. Well, first of all, they don't know our God. I mean, for God, it's as easy to write the future as it is to write the present. God is God. He can do whatever. He sees everything all at one time, and so they just don't know how big our God is and understand that God wrote it through man. But now we have enough evidence very clearly, not even just from the words of Jesus that Daniel wrote Daniel, but even now historically and from finds and the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., we know that Daniel was written long before these things took place, and that can be proven scholastically, and it can also be proven even by the words of Christ and what he said himself. So there's no doubt it was written by Daniel. There's no doubt it was written long before these things took place. But because it is so amazingly accurate, it does astound the critics of the Bible. And they don't know what to do with it. I mean, you either have to say, okay, God wrote this, or it's not true. So they choose to say, well, it's not true, some of them anyway, because they don't want to acknowledge God. But truly amazing. Now, as we get into it, chapter 10, 11, and 12 are one prophecy linked together. It's one grouping together. The angel comes to see Daniel. Remember, after a three-week fast, chapter 10, and then it leads right into all these other times where the angel's talking to him. He's lacking strength. The angel has to touch him to give him strength, and all these things we talked about, the spiritual connection that goes with this, and the weakness he experiences by being in the presence of the angel and then being strengthened by the angel, and the human frailties we see of Daniel and of mankind in a around a heavenly being for a large amount of time like this. But we're, again, not going to try to jump back and cover chapter 10. We're just going to jump right in 11, so you'll need to catch up on your own. But he goes on now. He says this also. He's giving prophetic. He's telling him basically what's going to be happening in the future all the way till the return of Christ. He says also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So again, Daniel's friend, Darius, who had, again, the whole Darius of the lion's den, and he was a good friend of Daniel's. He said, I confirmed and strengthened him as well, Daniel. You know, a friend of yours is a friend of mine. And now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not having among his posterity, nor according to his dominion, with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now again, I want to give you something, because without something, this totally makes no sense. I realize that. Remember the vision that he had of the kingdoms that were to come, of the statue. You had your first kingdom, which was Babylon, the head of gold. Then you had the chest and shoulders, you know, that were the Medo-Persian Empire, that came later after that. Then you had the Greek Empire, which came later. And then you have the legs, which are the Roman Empire, which came later. He's now talking about these leaders traveling all the way down through the Persian Empire, down to the Greek Empire. Again, these four kings that he mentions here are Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Xerxes. That's the first four he mentions there in verse 2. Xerxes is the one that was ruling when Esther was married to Esther. So that kind of gives you kind of a little bit of a timetable or picture there about what was happening. And so these are just like these different successive kings of the Medo-Persian Empire going from king to king to king that he's talking about. And of course, Daniel hadn't seen this yet. This will all happen after Daniel. But then he goes to verse 3 about the mighty king that shall arise and be broken up into four kingdoms. This is Alexander the Great. Remember when he died, he had three sons. Two of them were murdered. One of them was not able to be king. He just didn't have the equipping, if you will, to be king. And so he didn't have posterity to hand it down to. So they said, who do we leave the kingdom to? Alexander. And he said, leave it to the strong. So they divided it up between his four main generals that ruled the world with him at that time. And among those four generals, when we get into chapter 5 and on, between 5 and verse 20, which again is about 120 years of prophecy, we're going to see the Ptolemies and Seleucids. In the south were the Ptolemies, in the north were the Seleucids. If you don't remember all this, don't worry. I don't remember it till I brush up on it. And the more you hear prophecy, the more it makes sense over time. And I know I'm covering a lot of information in chapter 11 very quickly. That's why I said if you want to get the real details of it, go back and listen. I probably talk just as fast, but we cover the actual people that we're talking about better, so you can figure out what's going on. But in the south were the Ptolemies after Alexander died, and in the north were the Seleucids. And you have two main ones that are dealt with of these four that we're going to see, these two main kingdoms of the Seleucids up north and the Ptolemies down south, Ptolemy in the Egypt region, Seleucids in the Syria region. And the reason they're mentioned is because, again, right in the middle of them is Israel. A lot of times people say, well, why is America not mentioned in the Bible, or why are these other nations not mentioned in the Bible? God only mentions in the Bible nations that have something to do with Israel. So if you want to know what nations are mentioned in the Bible, if they have no connection to Israel, they're not going to be mentioned. Now, I know we have a connection in the sense of we support Israel, and a lot of nations have done that over the years, but I mean in the sense of direct interaction in the Middle East, something prophetic, something connected. Then God mentions those countries. So we're going to see these Seleucids and these Ptolemies that are mentioned back and forth verse 5 to up through verse 20 because they're going back and forth. And poor Israel's caught in the middle of this as these two kingdoms are going to be fighting. And they're going to go back and forth trying to get along and then fighting, then trying to get along and then fighting. Israel's kind of in the middle taking the brunt of all this battle back and forth as you're transitioning from the Medo-Persian Empire into the Greek Empire. And then as we get later on in the chapter into the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire will work, again, has a double prophecy back then, and then the revived Roman Empire in the last days. And we'll get to that where he talks about the Antichrist here in just a moment toward the end of chapter 11, and then the very end in chapter 12. So it's quite the soap opera. So I want to read through mostly 5 through 20 here and then kind of tell you what's going on here. Maybe I'll see how this goes. Let's just jump into it. He says, also the king of the south, these are the Ptolemies, down in the Egypt area, broken up after Alexander, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. So they're trying to get along here, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, what happened here? Bottom line is, they would oftentimes try to intermarry between kingdoms to have peace. So the two kingdoms decided, look, let's try to get along here and not fight each other for position and power and all that. So I'll send my daughter up from the south, right, the Ptolemies, up to this Seleucid kingdom, marry my daughter, and then now, you know, if you married somebody's daughter and the families, there's less chance you're going to go to war, you know, with them because you're going to want to get along. So he sends Berenice up there, his daughter, And she is really a spy. She goes in, and here was the thing about when you gave your daughter to another kingdom. Sometimes you were sending your daughter, and they're saying, honey, I want you to go and be a spy. I need somebody on the inside to hear what they're saying. And then sometimes it was legitimate, and you had to take that chance. You know, do I have somebody's coming in legitimate, or do I have a spy? And of course, they'd watch each other very closely. And so she goes up there. Well, she's a spy. She's going up there to serve dad. And she gets in there, and she marries into the family up there. And she begins to spy, so they figure out that she's spying. So he divorces her and sends her back, and then she gets mad and kills his other wife and kids. And again, I told you, it's a soap opera. And all this goes back and forth. And then her brother down here in the south, again, notice verse 7, but the branch of her roots, that's her brother down there in the south, he shall arise in his place and shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north to deal with them and prevail. So he's mad because the guy divorced his sister. So he puts an army together to go up there and fight for the family name, if you will. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So he goes up there and he captures and defeats the northern kingdom, takes all their gods and their gold and their silver and takes it back down to Egypt. Well, you can already see the problem here. They have this kind of feud going on back and forth, and whoever's the strongest takes the other people's stuff. Now they're going to get mad when I go down to get their stuff back, and you took my gods. And again, remember, if somebody can take your god and run away with it, you've got the wrong god anyway, right? But that's what's going on back and forth here, and so he does that. Now the king of the north, verse 9, shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So there's fighting back and forth, and again, stirring up strife. Again, I'm not going to get into the minutia of it because of time tonight. The king of the south shall be moved with rage and shall go fight with him, that is the king of the north, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now, again, what's happening here, they're fighting back and forth. And so this king here, Antiochus IV, again, comes into power, and he's going to be fighting back and forth with this northern kingdom. And so as he's traveling down there to fight, we'll get more to this in just a moment, but he travels down there to fight, he'll have victories, and then they'll have a victory, then he has a victory, and they have a victory. And so he gets this rage against the nation of Israel because the Jews are right there in the middle of it. So they're, again, they're going to catch the brunt of this. Let's go on, then I'll explain a little bit more. Let's just read on down through, starting 14 and go a little farther here. It says, now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves, that is, among the Jews, in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take the fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom and the upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. Again, trading families again. But she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall return his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land and shall stumble and fall and not be found. Now, again, there's so much here. Like I said, I know I'm just reading through this, and a lot of it's not making sense, but I'm going to kind of sum up kind of what's happening here. And then, like I said, I encourage you guys to do your own study and catch the study in 11 on your own, or do your own research on what happened here. But the bottom line is, in this fighting back and forth, all these different rulers are coming into power. They're fighting back and forth. They're intermingling families. And Antiochus IV, which we're going to see now starting to come on the scene here, we're going to see more of him. He's a picture of the Antichrist. He travels down to battle with these guys in the south, has victory down there, but Israel hears that he's been defeated in battle. And so when he first came in, he took over Jerusalem, put his own high priest in place and kind of running Jerusalem, kind of taking over because he's passing back and forth. He's just trying to rule the whole region. He conquers Jerusalem, puts his own high priest in place, kicks the Jerusalem's high priest out, goes on down, fights against the kings of the south, defeats them. They hear that Ptolemy has been defeated, or rather Antiochus the fourth has been defeated. So they, the Jews now, put their high priest back in place. Well, when he comes back to Jerusalem, he finds out that they've been traitors and put their high priest back in place. So he kills the high priest and then kills about 80,000 Jews in the process. How dare you go against me? I'm this great ruler in the north and you can't do this or whatever. And so he wipes them out. And that's kind of in the history here of what's taking place between these battles back and forth. It talks about him standing in the glorious land. That's talking about Israel whenever you see the glorious land in Scripture. He comes to his own land. He stumbles and falls. He can't be found. Look at verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, that is Jerusalem. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor or royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Again, this is that Antiochus the fourth. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. And also the prince of the covenant. The prince of the covenant is what they referred to as the high priest. And so Antiochus comes in and removes the high priest and actually kills the high priest. And after this league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. Again, he's going to come back in, kill the high priest. He wipes out about 80,000 of the Jews. He takes all the spoil and then divides it among his people. Here it talks about dividing the spoils and the riches. And so I guess to sum it up, and I know this is a lot of confusing information without a further study, it's just these kingdoms fighting back and forth, changing power, exchanging riches, Jerusalem in the middle of it, being passed back and forth like a ball, being conquered by these different guys as they come through. When they try to resist, many of them die. And of course, that's where we see the 80,000 that die. And this historically, we know that's what took place. But that's what, again, the angel is telling Daniel about. Daniel was just as confused as you guys are tonight. I know I'm not doing it justice because, again, like I said, I'm trying just to kind of read through it and point out some things. I may be confusing you more than if we just skip the chapter, actually. But either way, that kind of catches you up to where we are as far as just the general picture. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. So here they go fighting again with a great army. This is Antiochus the fourth. And the king of the south shall be stirred up in battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. So they pretend to make a truce, but they don't. They lie to each other, the king of the north and the king of the south. But it shall not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. And if there's anything I wanted to really point out in this chapter, guys, again, would be this. I want you to know that although we're looking at these prophecies and we're simply reading through it and pointing just a couple of things out tonight, to understand that not only is God in control of all things, and that's what's amazing when you go back and do a more in-depth study of chapter 11, how detailed this is and all these battles between the north and the south and the exchange of family members and the victories and all the things that happen, but to realize that God says in the midst of it all comes to an appointed time. And that's the key. Everything has an appointed time. And God is in control. And so when you look at what's happening in our nation today, you look at what's happening in the world today, we need to remember there's an appointed time when all this is going to end. There's an appointed time for everything that God's going to do. And so we are in God's timetable, you know, as far as even what's happening. You know, you look around the world and what's happening with the Jews and the growing hatred of the Jews. And, you know, even this city council meeting we went to last night, I'll talk more about that on Sunday morning. But there's just a worldwide spirit right now moving that makes it look like the enemy's in control and what's going, you know, things are just kind of spinning out of control and chaotic. That's not the case. And God makes the point here, even in the midst of all the chaos between these kingdoms fighting in the north and the south and giving all these intimate details, it would be like today if God had written about America And he was naming all of our presidents and all their wives and who was going to win the election and how they were going to fight and all the intrigue and all the politics. It would be just as confusing to read through that without going back and looking at the history. That's what we see in chapter 11. It's a very detailed journal of the political events, the battles that were taking place. But God includes it to let us know that he's God. And certainly it does need to be studied in depth. Again, because we've done that, we're not recapping that tonight. But I think the key thing that I wanted to point out tonight as we go through it rather quickly is to know that God's in control. God is the one that controls all the appointed time. So although these guys are fighting back and forth, although they have other plans, although right now people are making plans about what they want to do in the world and different countries behind the scenes and all these things that we see taking place, God is in control. And so everything comes to its appointed time, even as here. And he says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, that is against the nation of Israel, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now, this is where, again, he goes down as they're fighting back and forth, this Antiochus IV and fighting with the kings of the Ptolemies. He, again, goes down there, and he's been defeating them. Well, now he goes down to fight against them again, but Rome comes to help them. This is where Rome comes in the picture. Historically, we know, okay? And so while Antiochus is down there, Rome steps in to stop him because he's taking over everything, and Rome is the new and uprising power. In Daniel's vision, remember, you had Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. We're just now in all the minutiae and details in chapter 11 of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And now it moves in these verses right here, what we don't see behind the scenes, but we know historically is Rome now gets involved, and Rome sends in a military to stop Antiochus IV from taking over the entire world and that entire region. So when Antiochus is down there, again, they meet the Roman army, and the Roman army has now been defeating pretty much everyone they've come in contact with. They're a new power on the world scene, but he knows their power. And so they come and they stop Antiochus' army and his, and everything, and they face off with him and say, all right, it stops right here. You have to submit to Rome and do what we say. And so we're giving you an ultimatum. We're going to go to battle with you right now and wipe out you and all your army and take over this region, or else you're going to submit to us and willingly surrender. Well, according to history, Antiochus, trying to buy more time, said to the Roman army, well, you know, give me time to think about it. And the Roman commander or emissary, the one that was the representative there, according to history and those that recorded it, went to Antiochus and drew a circle around him, literally a circle in the sand. And he said, take all the time you want, but he said, don't step out of that circle until you have an answer. So he realized in his pride and his arrogance, he couldn't fight this army. He was furious that he was defeated and had to surrender because he had great pride and arrogance. But he went ahead and agreed and said, all right, I submit to you and I'll go back home and you guys can have this and I won't take this region over or whatever. He goes back in rage, okay, leaving from the battling down there in the south, heading back up north, this Antiochus IV. And that's where we take up in verse 29. It says at the appointed time, and notice again, the appointed time, God's in control. He shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or latter. This is where he's heading down again to meet the Roman army. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Here's the Romans. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he goes down south. The Romans come in from, Cyprus, and they stop him. He's furious. He goes back in rage. And he's already, again, remember, because they dared defy him to remove the high priest that he put in for his spiritual leader there in Jerusalem. He's already killed that high priest and killed 80,000 Jews. Now he comes back in rage after the Romans, and he's going to wipe out tens of thousands more. And this is where, again, historically we know that Antiochus IV, when he came back, he had such rage against the Jews and against the nation of Israel, he went in and completely defiled the temple. He killed a pig on the Temple Mount, which is defiling to any Jew, offered it there on their altar, smeared the blood all over the walls, made the priests eat raw pork. So he completely defiled the temple, defiled the priests, everything in his rage. And again, this was a satanic rage, again, motivated by Rome coming against him, but a satanic rage that he had against the nation of Israel. And he set up an image of Zeus and said, this is your new god. You have to bow down to Zeus. Now, this is where we see a picture of Antiochus, I think is how you officially say it. You'll hear me saying Antiochus because I've been saying that my whole life, but I think it's actually Antiochus. I don't mean to confuse you there, but not like I've confused you enough already tonight. But Antiochus sets up this image of Zeus, and this is where he becomes a type and a picture of the Antichrist. Okay, this is really the part of 11, I guess. Out of 11, what I'd have you grasp tonight is the appointed times that God's in control, but now we see a picture of the Antichrist. And this is the one that's going to be coming on the scene here soon on this planet out of Europe. And the reason we know he's a type is the Bible tells us what in Revelation what he's going to do, and it's very similar here to what Antiochus did. So Antiochus does all this, and then the Jews who refuse to submit to him, they rise up against him. This is where we hear about the Maccabean Revolt, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, and the Maccabean Revolt. They get so angry because their temple's been defiled that although Antiochus has a greater army and greater strength, they fight out of religious zeal, and we've seen what religious zeal fighting can do, have we not? They conquer and they defeat Antiochus and kick him out of Jerusalem. Once they kick him out of Jerusalem, they have to go and now restore the temple and cleanse it. And in order to restore the temple and cleanse it, it takes 8 full days to do it. They have a system of their ritual cleansing they have to do. And they have to go and anoint everything with oil and keep all the lamps burning and do all these things in the temple. Well, they only had, according to history, only 1 day's worth of oil. So they went into the temple with that 1 day of oil and they said, God, make the oil last 8 days so that we can cleanse your holy temple from all the stuff that Antiochus did by defiling it with the pig's blood and the statue of Zeus and all that he did, and we can dedicate this back to you. And according to Jewish history, the oil lasted 8 days without being refilled. So God allowed the oil to last and continue, and that's where we get Hanukkah. Hanukkah comes from the fact that God did the miracle, made the oil last for the 8 days until they could cleanse it, and so now they celebrate Hanukkah every year, which I think this year starts on the 7th of December, I think is when it starts or whatever, but an 8-day celebration. This is where the history of Hanukkah comes in and what they're about to, again, right now, this is what they're about to celebrate. So, historically, we're right at that place here out of chapter 11. It says, so he shall return and show regard for, this is still Antiochus, he's not done yet. I'm just telling you what happened in advance. Let's finish on there. He shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. When he set up the image of Zeus, he made them stop sacrificing to God and placed there the abomination of desolation. Now, the abomination of desolation was the statue of Zeus. Now, again, it's interesting because a long time later when Jesus came along, quite a while after this, when the Lord came along, he told the disciples there in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. Well, the abomination of desolation had already taken place by this point. It was Antiochus the IV and the defiling of the temple. So we know that Jesus wasn't talking about that. Jesus was talking about a future defilement of the temple, and he was giving a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And that's how we know that this guy was a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And what the Bible says is that in Revelation, we get more detail about what Jesus was talking about when he said the abomination of desolation or that causes desolation. And that is when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to confirm a covenant with Israel and all the other nations, which again may very well spring out of this mess we see going on right now in the Middle East. I mean, by the time the dust settles, they're going to want some kind of agreement in the Middle East to deal with this. We don't know when he's going to come on the scene, when that agreement will be made. But he will finally make an agreement with all the surrounding nations. And for the 3.5 years, he's going to let them do what they want. They're going to have the sacrifices. They'll be able to rebuild their third temple. And there's going to be relative peace in the world, if you will, as this Antichrist is ruling and reigning. But it tells us at the 3.5 year point of his 7-year rule, because he'll rule for 7 years, at the 3.5 point of his 7-year rule, he's going to go to the Temple Mount, and just like Antiochus the IV, he's going to stop the sacrifices, and he's going to set up an image of himself. It won't be of Zeus. It will be of him. He's going to declare that he is God at that point, and he's going to have the world bow down to him and to the image of him, which is going to be basically, bow down to me, I am God. And he's going to declare that he's God. And the Bible tells us that Satan himself will possess, at some point, the Antichrist. So it's going to be an amazing time where a man will be inhabiting Satan himself as he stands on that Temple Mount and declares that he's God. And what is it Satan wants more than anything? He wants to be God. And he wants to be worshipped like God. And for a moment of time, he'll have his just second of glory where he says, I'm God, bow down to me. And those that don't bow down to him, he's going to begin to execute and put to death. And that's why God tells the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation, That is the Antichrist saying he's God, putting an image of himself on the Temple Mount. Get out of there, because he's going to start killing the Jews, just wiping them out at that point. Again, I think 2/3 of the Jewish population, many of them will be saved by then. Some of them will not be. About 2/3 are going to be killed. About 1/3 are going to survive that whole mess. And that's probably the 1/3 that makes it down there to Petra. Because every Jew he can find, he's going to wipe out and put them to death. You know, it's sad to me when you see what's happening now to the Jewish population as we support them. And again, the whole slogan, never again, you know, because of what happened to them in World War II. And we stand with them on that. And my heart's with them on that. And our desire is with them on that. But knowing what the Bible says, it grieves my heart to know that it will happen again. There is going to be someone like Hitler, except way worse, because he's going to put, this time, he's going to have a much greater success in wiping them out by the millions in masses much quicker than Hitler was able to do in World War II, and it's going to be very, very ugly. And so that's why the Lord said, when you see this take place, get out of there. And so this whole picture you see here of Antiochus the Fourth and the abomination of desolation, Jesus talked about it. That's the picture of the Antichrist. He says in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Remember, he's going to be, Antiochus flattered the leaders and the rulers there and those who would denounce God and stand with him. And those that did great exploits, that's the Maccabees. Okay, that's Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean revolt. We can now look back historically and know that was them. They carried out great exploits in fighting against Antiochus to stop this. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by a sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So this battling going back and forth with Maccabees and Antiochus forces. And when they fail, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. So they drew a people in because of the success they were having. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. And there it is again. There's going to be an appointed time when all this is going to come to a close. And this is where the prophecy gets interesting, starting now and working into the rest of the chapter in kind of an overlap of what I oftentimes call dual prophecy, or prophecy teachers will often call a near and a far fulfillment. And that is where you'll see part of it is fulfilled at the time you're reading about, and part of it is a prophecy about something in the future. So you're going to see this overlap where he's talking about Antiochus the Fourth and what he was going to do on the Temple Mount with the pig's blood and putting up the image of Zeus. But you're also talking about the Antichrist, who is going to be putting up an image of himself. And so you see this overlap beginning to happen. So you'll see some things here that didn't take place historically that are still yet to happen. That's a dual prophecy, and they're kind of blended together as God sees all things at one time. And so he speaks of them as he sees them through the angel and through the prophets, et cetera. And so it is interesting when you think about this image, you know, what it would be. I actually think maybe it'd be some kind of hologram because you saw that technology coming along. Now you're seeing this AI stuff where they're talking about these, as you know, computers getting so smart and teaching themselves. And you know, there may be something to do with AI. We don't know. But the reality is we have the technology for this to take place now. There's nothing historically standing in the way. I mean, the next major event to take place prophetically is the rapture and the invasion by Russia and Iran. So we don't know which of those is going to be first or how they're going to be spaced out or whatever. Those are the next major prophetic events. And then the Antichrist can come right on the scene and take this technology that's in place and begin to use it. And there are those that are saying now that actually the technology is way beyond what they're showing us, that we're only getting to see the tip of the iceberg, but they have technology that's much greater than what we already see. And so we'll see what it turns out to be as far as the how the Antichrist uses this. But again, the key, notice is it's still going to be for the appointed time. So although Satan is going to try to drag this out, although Satan, the Bible says, is going to try to change times and seasons, talks about the Antichrist trying to change times and seasons, God is saying he can't. I have the appointed time. When it's done, it's done. Not about you guys. I'm like ready for it to be done. You know, it's like, let's get on with this thing, right? But that's where our hope is. We know that at the right time, God's going to finish it. God's going to take care of it. And so verse 36, this, then the king shall do according to his own will. Again, here's the Antichrist. He's going to be acting as God, doing according to his own will. And now it shifts pretty much strictly to the Antichrist here from this Antiochus the Fourth, because notice it says things that Antiochus never did. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Okay, Antiochus didn't do that. Antiochus magnified himself above every man. Antiochus set up Zeus to be above the God of Israel. But this particular person he's talking about right here, as this prophecy shifts into the futuristic of what we're looking at, this is where the Antichrist is inhabited by Satan, who's going to say that he's above every god, even above the God of heaven. And the Bible tells us in other places he'll be boasting against Jesus. He's greater than Jesus. He's the Messiah of the world. He's going to be speaking against the God of heaven and all this. Here it talks about that. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, that is against the Lord. And notice this, and shall prosper. So he's going to have a season where darkness will reign after the rapture and during this great tribulation time, or during the final 7 years, until the wrath has been accomplished. That is, until God has finished pouring out his wrath on the earth during those final 7 years. For what has been determined shall be done. I love the finality the Bible speaks of here. And when it speaks of God says, I'm going to do it at the appointed time, it shall be done. And notice what it says about it. And this is interesting. This Antichrist, specifically speaking about the Antichrist, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, a little bit of explanation. It says the God of his fathers, because of that terminology and that being specifically a Jewish terminology, many believe that indicates or shows that the Antichrist will be a Jew. Now, the argument could be made that it could be a different God of his fathers. So that argument can be made. I won't really argue about it, but I will say this. I personally believe that the Antichrist will be a Jew. And here's why. The Jewish people believe that the Antichrist is going to be their Messiah. Well, their Messiah is very clearly prophesied to be Jewish. So I don't see the nation of Israel accepting anyone else other than a Jew. I could be wrong on that. There could be some curveball that we don't know about that they're going to. But I know that right now, when you talk to the Jewish people, they would never even entertain anyone but a Jew being their prophet. And there's some that try to say that maybe there'll be somebody from a Muslim or whatever. Well, I mean, look at the condition of the Jews and the Muslims today. I don't see that coming into play either. There's too much division, too much hatred, too much distrust and all that goes with that. So I think the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, which, by the way, oftentimes people come up with, who's the Antichrist? Could it be this person? Could it be that person? And somebody recently was asked, and it's an honest question. There's nothing wrong in honest questions, but an honest question. Could it be Prince Charles? And for whatever reason, and there's people out there on the internet promoting different types of ideas or whatever. But remember, when it speaks specifically of this guy, it talks about the God of his fathers. In a moment, it's going to say that he's not of royalty. So it can't be anybody connected to royalty, which puts Prince Charles out of the picture, or anybody else of royalty. So again, who's he going to be? We don't know. But notice it says here, he will not also will not have the desire of women. Now, because of this, and I think not understanding the culture of that day or what the Bible says, a lot of people have assumed that means he'll be a homosexual. Again, I'm not going to rule that couldn't be a possibility. I wouldn't necessarily say that's impossible. But when you look at Jewish history, they referred to the Messiah as the Desire of Women. That was one of the names of the Messiah among the Jews. So I think it's simply referring to him being the Messiah. They believe he'll be the Messiah. And why did they call him, again, in Haggai, he's referred to as the Desire of Women. Why did they call their Messiah the Desire of Women? Because every woman wanted to be Mary. Every woman wanted to be the one that brought the Messiah into the world. And so the desire of women was to have the Messiah. So they referred to the desire of women as the Messiah. So I think it's simply talking about a Jewish Antichrist who they will believe is the desire of women, the Messiah. In this situation, it's saying he will not regard the God of his fathers, nor will he regard the Messiah, because he's going to say that he is the Messiah, nor will he regard any God. For he shall exalt himself above them all. He's going to bow down to me. I'm God. But in their place, he shall honor a God of fortresses. So the military is going to be a big deal with this guy. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and precious things. Again, he's going to honor Satan, but he's also going to be investing a lot into military. It's interesting, we talked about some of the military shift going on. Remember, this guy's going to be located somewhere over in Europe. And it's interesting to see the military transfer of power over the last few years to that region. Again, just keep that in mind. America alone has sent billions and billions and billions of military equipment overseas for what's going on in Ukraine and these other areas. And some of that equipment's already showing up in different places other than Ukraine. So the point I'm saying is, what might be happening right now is a shift of military power to the region of Europe. And since we have the most of it, a lot of it's being shifted from us, even though we don't know it, our leadership doesn't know it. But the Bible says there's going to, and I'm not saying that means this is what's happening. I find it interesting because this guy's going to amass an amazing arsenal, an amazing amount. I mean, it would just be as though maybe, we just went over there and left like billions of dollars of equipment or something. But he's going to amass an amazing military that's going to be handed to him, and he's going to use it to dominate the world. And so this is going to be part of it. How that's all going to come into place, we don't know. But it's interesting to watch what's happening in the world atmosphere with this. Notice it says, thus he shall act against the strong fortresses with a foreign god. That is the worship of Satan. I think it's going to be very open worship of Satan at that point, by the way. Have you noticed how the Satan worship is getting bolder now? People aren't hiding it. I mean, it used to be that you kind of, maybe be opposed to God, but now it's kind of this open satanic stuff. You're hearing the word Satan a lot, and people aren't afraid of it. It's becoming more open. I think you're going to see much more open satanic worship after the rapture of the church. And so I think you're going to see here when it says the worship of a foreign god, I think it's going to be of Satan. He desires to be worshipped. I think he's going to use his name to be worshipped, which he shall acknowledge and advance the glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Again, they're talking now again about dividing up the land, right? Dividing up with the whole thing that's going on right now in the Middle East. Well, it's going to happen at some point. And Joel talks about it as well. God's going to judge the nations for dividing up his land, the land of Israel. But again, we know it's going to happen because the Antichrist is going to be a part of dividing this up. It says, in the time of the end, at the time of the end, now we jump all the way to the second coming. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. So kind of a double, I think, dual prophecy talking about what's going to be happening at the end of Antiochus, but also now, as we said, moved into a dual prophecy with the Antichrist. He shall also enter the glorious land, that is the nation of Israel, Jerusalem. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, that's interesting to me, because in the context of the last days, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, that's modern-day Jordan. And remember, when the abomination of desolation takes place, Jesus said, flee where? Down to Petra. Where's Petra today? Modern-day Jordan. So what it's saying is, God's going to prevent the Antichrist from having control of Jordan. How he's going to do that, I don't know. But that would be important because that means the door is going to remain open for those who obey what Jesus said in Matthew 24 to be able to flee into Jordan and get away from the Antichrist. So it's very interesting and key to me here that he says, that's one area I'm not going to let the Antichrist take over. Why? God is going to keep the corridor open from Jerusalem down to Petra. And so he mentions it here prophetically. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he'll control Egypt, but he won't get Jordan, and he'll control the rest of the Middle East. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, so he'll have the world's riches at his disposal, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians, or Sudanese, shall follow at his heels. Now, that's interesting, because remember, it's interesting to see the countries that are linked here, because when Russia and Iran come in against Israel here in Ezekiel 38, it says it's going to be Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and Ethiopia. And really, Ethiopia is the region, I think, probably of Sudan would be a better word here in the translation. I think it's speaking of a region, but I think it'd be better because, again, Sudan are really the ones that are opposed to Israel today. So it's in that same region. So you can see here the linking of these same battles, these same ones that will be coming against Israel are going to be linking up with the Antichrist. And they shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas of the glorious land and the holy mountain, so between probably the Mediterranean and the Temple Mount, or else the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. So that kind of lines up this whole thing with the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to go ahead quickly, just a few verses. We can do this. Chapter 12, that's why I went so fast to 11. Like, I can't go so fast to 11 and confuse you and not give you something you understand. And that is chapter 12. So at that time, It's talking about when the Antichrist, again, is all these battles are going on. The Jews are fleeing down. God is pouring out his wrath in the last 3.5 years there. At the very end, notice this. At that time, chapter 12, verse 1, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, that is the Jews. Michael's the angel that fights for Israel. He's the fighter and watches over the nation. Michael's the angel right now that's watching over Israel in this battle with Hamas. Okay? And unless you think, well, Michael could do a better job, you know, or people wouldn't have been killed. No, understand, God allows what he allows to work in everyone involved. God has a larger picture going on than we know. But Michael's going to stand up over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. This is that final 3.5 years where God pours out his wrath, where the Antichrist is killing all the Jews. The Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says, at that time, your people, the Jewish people, shall be delivered. That is everyone who is found written in the book. So those that are found written in the book of life, God's going to rescue and be delivered. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake. That is to the resurrection there when the Lord comes back. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, we're all going to be resurrected, guys. The question is, which side are we going to be on? Everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt? And that decision is based on whether or not we receive Jesus as Lord and repent of our sins. Those who are wise, that is those who receive the Lord, will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So these guys from the 10th Hour Project turning people to righteousness, they're going to shine like the stars. Pretty cool, huh? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, guys, guess where we are? We're in the time of the end. So what he's saying is, a lot of this stuff you're not going to understand until the very end, but in the end, I'm going to reveal more, and you're going to understand more. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Again, we see what's happened with transit and transport around the world. He says knowledge will increase. I think the direct interpretation here would be knowledge prophetically, but I think also you can't deny the explosion of technology. So there's no doubt some indication, I think very possibly, of the knowledge of technological knowledge has taken place as well, but certainly prophetic knowledge is increasing, and we're learning more every day by watching everything unfold. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So more details about when it's going to take place. And I heard the man clothed, these are angels speaking to each other. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that is, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's the Bible's way of saying 3.5 years. A time is a year, prophetically. Times is 2 years. So there's three right there, a time and times, and then half a time. So 3.5 years, he's referring about the great tribulation at the very end, the final 3.5 years of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. When God is dealing with the nation of Israel, then it says it's done. Although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall the end be of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end, which is why we're understanding more prophetically now, because knowledge is increasing and it's no longer sealed. Many shall be purified and made white and refined. That is among the Jewish people, but also Gentiles as well. But the wicked shall do wickedly. Now notice this. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. You notice, have you noticed how people that don't know the Lord have no clue what's going on in the world today? And when you try to explain to them how clear the scripture lays out what's going to happen, prophetically you try to share with them, here's what the Bible says. They'll get you like you're crazy or something. They literally don't get it. They can't see it. So what you guys are seeing, it is a privilege to be a believer and have your eyes open so you can understand the scriptures and understand what's going to be happening in the future, because the world has no clue. I mean, you look around, again, what's happening, even where the Bible says in the last days there'll be plagues, right? Well, when COVID came through, well, we knew, okay, we're in the last days. We're going to see, because it's worldwide. And prophetically, you're not looking for just something in your country or your neighborhood. You're looking at worldwide contractions. COVID was worldwide. They're already talking about the next one coming through, right? You may have heard there's a new one supposedly coming out of China that's going to be here just in time for Christmas. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus said these things are going to happen. He's in control, right? But the wicked, they don't understand. The lost don't understand. They don't see it. They go, yeah, this is just whatever. No, the Bible said this is going to happen. We understand that our eyes have been opened, but none of the wicked will know. We will understand. He says, from that time, that the daily sacrifice is taken away when the Antichrist stands up and says that he's God and stops them here in the future in the third temple. And the abomination of desolation is set up. That is the image that the Antichrist puts up of himself. There should be 1,290 days. Now, we know that it's broken up into two groups. The final 7 years are broken up in 1260 and 1260 days. Okay? 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And by the way, if you do your math, you're going, where do you get 1260? If the Bible always speaks in prophetic years, which are 30-day months, 360-day years. That's just how God is consistent all the way through the Bible. So it's 1260, 1260. Well, suddenly he now throws a curveball and says it's 1290. I think what's happening is notice he says from the time that it's set up, it will be 1290 days until the end. I think we get the picture here that what he's going to do is this image will be set up 30 days prior to its revealing. Prior to that final 3.5 years starting, you're going to have a 30-day kind of whatever. Is it going to be like the unveiling? Is it going to be something that's covered up that nobody can see and they're going to remove this whatever? I don't know. But there's going to be, again, added to the 1260. There'll be an extra 30 days, I think, because the image is set up 30 days in advance. He says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,300 and 35 days. So now it gets more confusing because he adds 45 more days on top of the extra, at the very end of the 1260, if you will. He adds another 45 days. What is this 45 days? Because once we get to the end of the 7 years, the Lord comes back, and so he's back. So why would there be 45 days beyond that final 3.5 years, you know, the 1260 plus the 30 of setting up the image early? What's this about? We don't know. But I do know when the Lord comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and put them on the right and the left, and there's going to be a judgment. It might be that it's a 45-day sheep and goat judgment. We don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But you go your way until the end, for you shall rest and shall arise to your inheritance at the end of days. I hope you got something out of tonight. I'm standing up here thinking, Lord, I talk really fast, and nobody has any idea what we covered tonight. I hope you got something out of tonight. My goal was to not be as confusing through chapter 11 as it was. I think it's just there's. I was trying to keep from getting sidetracked into chapter 11 because we covered it so thoroughly when we went through Daniel. Again, go back and listen to chapter 11. You'll hear all those battles back and forth, and you get the names of the kings and the name of the daughters and the people they executed and all the order and all the numbers. If you really want to go and do that homework, I think it's worth your time to do. But I hope I didn't totally confuse you by going through so quickly. I know that chapter 12, again, had a lot more stuff that we're used to hearing. And don't be overwhelmed if you hear a lot of prophecy and it's not making sense yet. The more you hear it, the more it will sink in. And I'm going to trust that even in my weakness, that God said something to you tonight. So let's pray and ask God to take what I put out there and somehow use it in your heart. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is wonderful. I know that we threw a lot of information, Lord. I put a lot of information out there tonight and read through a lot of things that didn't have a lot of full explanation because of being an overview. But I pray, God, that the very things you wanted your people to hear tonight, they heard. Lord, a further understanding of the end times and prophecy, and Lord, a better understanding of the days in which we're living in. And God, I thank you, Lord, that you have opened up our eyes so that in the last days we can see what's happening. Our eyes are open to see what's happening. Although the world has no idea, Lord, we do. And because of that, we have hope, we have courage, and we know that at the appointed times, things will happen that are supposed to happen. And at the appointed time, you will come and get us. And the appointed time, you will come back. Lord, here's what we know. You are in control. And so we thank you, Lord, for being in control and letting us know that you, Lord, are running the show regardless of what's happening down here. And let us rest in that. I pray if there's anyone here tonight, God, who doesn't know you, they're not ready for that resurrection day. They're not ready for that standing before you for the sheep and the goats. God, I pray that tonight they wouldn't leave this place without confessing their sin and receiving you as their Lord and Savior. And we thank you for your word tonight, God, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.